So 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, reading out of the ESV, these are the words of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray at this time that you would help your servant to speak, preach, proclaim your truth boldly, passionately, faithfully. Our hearts, Lord God, would be fertile soil, ready to receive the word. And by your grace and help, and the help of your Spirit, would we yield 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, Lord God. We love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to the beginning, some familiar verses, and not even just the beginning of 1 John, but the beginning of the Bible. There in the book of Genesis, these are some verses, especially the first verse that oftentimes children remember very early on. Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2 goes on to say, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So we see here, there's many things just in these opening two verses, but what we find here also and included is that the Spirit of God is there present, hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation, as creation itself emerges. When God destroyed the earth through a global catastrophic flood, think the days of Noah, days that were marked by violence and marked by wickedness and rebellion against God, and he destroys the world through a catastrophic flood, as the waters start to abate and start to recede, what do you find present but a dove that is sent out by Noah? A dove picturing, in many places in Scripture, most particularly at Jesus' own baptism, the Holy Spirit. And so, again, that part of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of it, if you will, the baptism by John, is significant as it relates to our discussion here in the verses here that John shares with us, particularly verses 6 through 8. But you might say to yourself, okay, but why return to Genesis if John is talking about certain witnesses confirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, very simply, the new creation that comes with Jesus' resurrection. You say, what do you mean, new creation? Well, just consider, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Consider the picture that we find in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is there in the garden, in a garden, with a woman. Now, the woman is signifying the church writ large, but it is Mary Magdalene there in the garden, and she sees the gardener. But who is it that she actually sees? Well, he is the gardener, which in fact, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, as we consider these creation pictures throughout Scripture, so in the beginning, the very beginning, there's the Spirit and there's the water. Again, with the flood, there is the picture of the Spirit with the dove and the water. Then when you get to the new covenant, it isn't just Spirit and water through which this new creation emerges, but Spirit, water, and the blood. And John makes it a point that you, and very intentional at this, that you understand it is not by water only, right? He says that in verse 6. Jesus Christ came not by water only, but by the water and the blood. He wants us, as we see this here, and he calls again on three witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he is doing this for a group of believers who are having a lot thrown at them. A lot of false teaching happens very early on in the early church. It's not new to our day. There's a lot going on there. And they were claiming, these false teachers, that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, or that Jesus is not the Christ. And so John is combating that because he wants the believers who he writes to have assurance that they have eternal life, that they know the one who has rescued and saved them from their sins. And what is the best defense against lies? The truth. The truth. We remember the words there in John chapter 8, words of our Savior Jesus, that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What combats lies is the truth. And so John calls on three witnesses to testify to the truth. And those witnesses that he calls are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And they testify that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and eternal life is found in him alone. Look at verses 7 and 8. First, me reading to you out of the ESV again. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, I know that some of you have a King James Version and utilize that version, good version, that it is also. The King James is a little longer than what I just read to you out of the ESV. The King James says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So what's happening there? Is the ESV and most modern translations, are they just skipping out on us and taking away God's word, God's truth? And it's only the King James that's the reliable one here. There are moments when the King James certainly has a more reliable translation. And certainly the words that are shared there, that three bear witness, bear record in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, that's absolutely true. The reason it doesn't appear in ESV or some of the other more modern translations that maybe you utilize is because it isn't found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. So the King James was written back in 1611. This is a quick translation note, but it's important for us to hear. And so way back then, they utilized what they had available. Erasmus actually translated a Greek New Testament, and he included these verses, as we have it in the King James, that is, because it appeared in the Latin Vulgate. But Erasmus had no Greek text to actually support it, but he included it in his translation anyway. As the centuries have passed on, more and more manuscripts have been discovered since 1611. Many, thousands of them, in fact. And because of that findings and those findings, it's really shown itself to be clear that as you see it in the ESV and more modern translations is, in fact, likely how it was that John had written this. Some of you think, this is a bunch of boring stuff, I don't want to hear it. Others of you perhaps are starting to think, well, how do we know then that we actually have the Word of God if you're saying that with the King James, we thought we had it, and then these more modern translations are now saying it's not that. So what's taking place here? Well, there's, and maybe the question that really it comes down to for some would be, why didn't God just preserve his original writings for us? Wouldn't that just solve all of this? If he had just preserved the original Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic, an original New Testament copy written in Koine Greek, then this issue could be resolved. So why didn't God do that? Well, I don't dare say that I can speak and know for sure why God didn't do that, but I have a hunch, given just human tendency, that we would probably become worshipers of a book and ignore the God who wrote it and whose word it actually is, because we have some, perhaps, this actual copy, and we become so enamored with it, not with what God is saying to us, but just with that itself, like it's a relic of some kind, kind of like the Israelites, right, in the days of Eli, the priest, when they brought in the Ark of the Covenant thinking, yeah, we'll have this, we'll defeat the Philistines because we have the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't worshiping or honoring the Lord. It was just a relic. It was a like a rabbit's foot like people had back in the day. It's just a superstitious thing. So you and I, now you say, okay, maybe that's why you didn't have the original. You and I can have confidence that we have in our hands the Word of God because of the manuscript tradition. There are so many thousands of Greek manuscripts, what it was originally written in, New Testament we're speaking now, as well as copies of Latin Vulgate written in other languages as well, that by that, we can get down to a very clear understanding of what it would be that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Paul would have written for the church, and can have that with great, great confidence. And so don't have this discussion just now in any way derail you or make you think that I somehow don't now have God's word in my hands. You do. And that's the great thing about reading actually multiple different translations as well, or having multiple translations. You'll have your favorite, have the one that you use primarily. For me, it's the ESV. But I have King James. I have the NASB. I have the NIV. I have other translations of the Bible as well. And so when you read sometimes from other translations, you could catch something. Well, that's not quite right. I'm going to look into that a little bit more. And it ends up usually bringing a wealth of discovery and love for God's word all the more as a result of that. So I'm going now forward with how it is in the ESV, the three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. Why are witnesses so important? Think of a court of law for a moment. Why are witnesses so important? If you're the judge, right, you aren't at the scene, and you're going to have to make a judgment, depending on what the case is, life and death for this individual, short prison sentence, life prison sentence, or something of that nature for somebody who you don't know, and you don't know the situation. You're getting, obviously, two sides to that situation, one from the prosecuting attorney and one from the defense attorney. And so witnesses are brought in order to try to shed light onto the situation, right? They are usually testifying under oath what they have seen, generally speaking, or not seen, right? This is where they were. This is where they weren't there. I did not see him there. This is what they did, or they did not do that. This is what they were saying, or this is not, they never said that, right? So based on kind of what they saw, these witnesses would be sharing. And the testimony of the witnesses, again, could be the difference between guilty and not guilty. They are to bear witness to the truth, to help the truth come to light, to come into the open, to prove whether the defendant themselves is lying or speaking the truth. Look at me then at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. He, referring back to Jesus, is the Son of God there in verse 5. Jesus Christ, not by water, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus Christ has come by the water and the blood. Let me ask you a question. When is it that God confirms Jesus' messianic office? He is, in fact, Messiah. Now, it's stated very early. I shared it to you a verse just last week in Luke chapter 2. The angel appeared to the shepherds and said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But as far as publicly, right, the Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, means God's anointed one. So when was Jesus anointed would be maybe the way we could ask ourselves the question. The answer for us, the question, when did God confirm Jesus' messianic office? It would be at his baptism. At his baptism in the River Jordan. The Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father spoke from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there you have the Father and the Spirit really there bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right there at his baptism. So again, as the King James Version has verses 7 and 8, not wrong. It's true. The Father, Son, and Spirit bear witness to that fact. It's just not, that's not the area that we would primarily look for it. One other note on that would be, if that were the case, why didn't the early church fathers themselves speak to this passage of 1 John 5, 7 and 8 about the blessed Trinity? Because it says, three that bear witness in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, but none of them do. So that silence also speaks a bit to the situation that, as the ESV has it, more modern translations is how, in fact, it is. Now, God has a lot to say. If you consider with me for a moment, his own witness there at Jesus' baptism, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he's been anointed. That God also has a lot to say in relationship to false witnesses, those who do not speak the truth. In fact, the ninth commandment is sometimes simply stated as, you shall not lie. But what it says is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We find that taking place in places in Scripture. Maybe you remember Ahab, King Ahab, that wicked king of the northern kingdom, who, desiring to have Naboth's vineyard, says, I'll buy it from you, I'll trade you for it, I want your vineyard. And Naboth says, no, I'm not going to give up the inheritance of my father's. And Ahab just sulks and whines and complains and is having a pity party. And his wife, Jezebel, the wicked Queen Jezebel, comes and sees the pitiful state of her husband and inquires why. He says why, and she takes the signet ring and signs a letter, sends it to the elders to say, hey, have a feast. Set Naboth at the head of that feast, and then get two worthless fellows to witness against him, saying he's cursed God and the king. And she sends it off, and the elders do just that. These two worthless fellows bear false witness at the full knowledge of the elders of that city, and the result is that Naboth is stoned to death. Can you see why God hates those who bear false witness against their neighbor? He hates it. He hates such men and women. In fact, he says that because they're perverting his truth and the truth. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And among those included is a false witness who breathes out lies. Can you recall another time in Scripture when false witnesses condemned a man to death? Jesus' own trial before the Jewish authorities was that exact thing. So turn just for a moment with me in your Bibles. Turn to the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn there. And I want to read to you verses 59 through 64. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Seeing this very same thing again. False witnesses testifying against a man. But not just any man. The God man. Verse 59, Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Quick pause. They knew they couldn't find true witnesses against Jesus. They've already been trying that for nearly 3 years, and they can't find anything. So they are seeking false witnesses. But even in their seeking of false witnesses, they still can't get anybody to agree. Because Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. You cannot testify to anything against him. However, what do they find? Two came forward. You remember the passages in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, that two or three, right? Without the witnesses of two or three, a charge has to be established, that is, by testimony of two or three witnesses. And so what happens here? Two came forward. And they said, verse 61, this man, referring to Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, that is, I put you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Right? The things that John just said, 1 John 5, believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of the Father. Believe that he's the Son of God, you have overcome the world. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus just confirms it as well. He bears witness to the fact he is the Christ, the Son of God. And this results in him being condemned to death, being brought then by the Jewish leaders to Pontius Pilate to be crucified on a cross. Jesus knew he would face that death, didn't he? Right, when you may recall, when we went through Matthew, in your own reading through the Gospels, he said time and again, this is why he came into the world. He knew the scriptures prophesied that the Christ would suffer, be killed, and after 3 days, rise. The disciples always heard, he must suffer, be killed. But they always missed the end, rise. Jesus said it, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. It was concealed even from them at times. Jesus describes his death in terms of another baptism. So when we consider these first two witnesses, water, the water and the blood, already pointed to the water baptism of Jesus there, beginning his messianic ministry, public ministry. The second witness that testifies the blood is also referred to as a baptism. It's just a very bloody baptism. In Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup refers to the cup of God's wrath. Can you drink that cup? Can you be baptized, the baptism with which I am baptized? That's the baptism he's referring to, is his bloody baptism by crucifixion, his coming death. When you think of the Jews and what it is that they desired in Messiah, they wanted one to come, God's anointed one. They were waiting, longing for his coming. Many of them, at least, right? God's anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God, who heard from God and would communicate to the people. They wanted a Messiah whose ministry would be confirmed by signs and wonders, just like the days of Elijah and Elisha. And this is what John the Baptizer witnessed. John saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus like a dove there at his baptism, and therefore says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I wouldn't have known, he said, who it was, except for the one who told me to go out and baptize said, "When you see the Spirit come upon a man, like a dove, that's the one." But at the cross, everything is different compared to his baptism. You heard there in Mark 10 how his death on the cross was a baptism, one that really fulfills his water baptism. Christ taking the place of sinners. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had no sin, but he took the place of a sinner. He was obedient to the Lord. John was sent out to baptize. That was God's command to John. Jesus was going to be obedient to the Father. Take that baptism as well. Be anointed then by the Spirit. And now that fulfillment of that water baptism, taking the place of the sinner on the cross. Jews wanted a Messiah, again, whose ministry is confirmed by signs and wonders, who is powerful and mighty. How is it that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that doesn't seem very powerful and mighty? But how was Jesus to take away the sin of the world? Not by his water baptism, but by his death on the cross. The Jews could understand a Messiah coming by water, but not by blood. Not by a cross. And there, at the cross, the skies grow dark. No spirit is descending upon him like a dove at that moment. No voice is heard except for the cry and anguish of Christ himself, who cries out both in anguish and in faith, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Anguish because of the excruciating pain of crucifixion. Anguish because the skies grew dark. But in faith, he cries out, because as Psalm 22 continues, though it begins on this rather hopeless note, it ends in the hope of resurrection. So Christ cries out in anguish and in faith. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Greeks, to non-Jews. And that's even true down to our day. Right, people may say, and people have said throughout history, how weak, how embarrassing that your God, this Jesus, this Son of God, would die and suffer like that. But by his death, Jesus was the sinner's substitute. Jesus is the good shepherd, he said, who lays down his life for the sheep. Weak and embarrassing? No. Christ was resolved to do his Father's will, no matter the cost. In fact, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him by that faithfulness, by that obedience to the Father's will, and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee, your knee here, and every knee of the person who's outside now driving by the church, not because they're done with their service today, And not because they just decided today they couldn't make it to service, but because they don't want to be here. They don't want to serve Christ. They don't desire to serve him. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah and amen. The question is, will one do it in this life, submitting unto the Son? I remember who it is that I had heard it from, but you remember that oft-quoted verse in the book of Psalms that's quoted in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. In that verse, there's that, you know, picture that we get, certainly as his children. Yeah, the enemies of Christ will be made a footstool under his feet. I was an enemy of Christ. I was made a footstool under his feet. I just praise God that I don't remain there as an enemy, that he's now called me as his child. But I was an enemy. I had to submit to Christ. And everyone will be in that position. We just got to go out and pray that others would submit to him in this life before it is too late. How can one ever make such a confession? Paul, he reminds us of this, which ties right into John here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So two or three are required, right, to bear witness. The law there in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. The first two are these outward things. The water baptism, the bloody cross baptism. And the third that testifies is the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin helpfully says this, it is the Holy Spirit who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. Right? These outward historical witnesses that Jesus is the Christ who suffered, who is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus' sonship is confirmed, yes, at his baptism, because the Father said as much. But it is confirmed by his death because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? Why was it the will of the Lord to crush his own son? Because God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christians of a wide variety of theological convictions would agree that salvation belongs to Yahweh. And that's good because that's what David said in Psalm 3. So Christians should agree with what the Bible says. And it's also true that the prophet Jonah echoes those very same words. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And not to mention, there's a great multitude of folks from every tribe, language, people, and nation that can't be numbered. That cries out Revelation 7. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, some take this to mean that God provided the way of salvation, but now it's up to you to believe. That God made a way for men to be saved. Jesus' death on the cross made men savable, but it did not actually definitively secure the salvation of anybody. That's all false and wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. The psalmist and the prophet, Jonah, say salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins, not to just make men savable. He died to save his people from their sins. And the good shepherd will seek out every one of his lost sheep and bring them to himself. Who are his people? Who are the sheep of his pasture? They are those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Salvation belongs to God. It is him alone who is free to show mercy to whomever he will. It is his prerogative to harden whomever he will. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit's witness and ministry is an inward witness and testimony. The Holy Spirit really is the key witness. You heard it there with Calvin's quote, because without it, the water and the blood will never be sealed upon our hearts. So it takes the Holy Spirit ministry to work in the heart and life of you and I and of a person to open up their eyes of understanding, to incline their will, and to persuade their hearts to receive and rest upon Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. Most Jews, certainly in Jesus' day, missed the significance of his water baptism. And how much more culpable are the religious leaders who not only missed the significance of his bloody baptism, death by crucifixion, but were the very ones who cried out for it and had the people cry out for it. The Holy Spirit's witness is irrefutable. And why is that the case? Because it is the testimony of God himself. And it is impossible for God to lie. Right? John points to the Holy Spirit's witness as the testimony of God himself there in verse 9. Three that testify, verse 7, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. Then he says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. I think that's one of those instances similar to what you find in Acts, where there is the unfortunate state in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who hold back a portion of what they received and acted as though they gave it all. And Peter calls Ananias out for it. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says again, just a few verses later, you've not lied to man, but to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And so here, the witness of the Holy Spirit is the witness of God. And we find that to be the case here as well. John speaks of the Spirit as the truth. You see that? The truth. And that echoes in our ears, that John 14:6, Jesus declaring, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, though, also in John 14 and again in John 15, speaks of the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate in this way. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus says here in the Gospel of John, that was John 15, 26 and 27, the apostles likewise will be ones who bear witness for what they have seen and heard. And that's how John began his epistle here. That which we have seen with our eyes, right? Touched with our hands, heard with our ears, right? We know Jesus is the Christ. He's the Davidic king. He's the one who suffered and died on a cross. But on the third day he arose. He's alive forevermore. And John and the apostles call on people, do you believe this? Do you trust in him? Do you know him? Are you in Christ? And those same questions come to our ears today and to our hearts to likewise be answered. Do you believe this? Do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Why is the Holy Spirit's ministry so crucial and necessary for salvation? We've seen, because by nature we're dead in our trespasses and sins. You and I could never understand the things of God apart from the Spirit's work. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 2:14 is one example of this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able. Not just that he doesn't want to, he's not even able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't dispel the spiritual darkness from your mind and from your heart, in darkness you will remain forever. But if he does, he will shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this testimony is there and it's in himself because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is an inward work. The water, the blood, we saw on the outside. The Holy Spirit's work, inward. And now, that inward work is showing itself outwardly. You hate your sin because you see that Jesus the Christ had to suffer and die for it. You have seen your guilt and sin and misery, and you've seen your desperate need for a Savior. You glorify God for his wisdom and love in sending his own Son to be the Savior of the world. That he sent his Son to bring us back into communion with the Father. Do you believe that Jesus is the anointed one, crucified, resurrected, Son of God, who is seated at the Father's own right hand? If you do, John said back in verses 3-5 of this chapter, that's the faith that overcomes the world. That's the faith that doesn't overcome the world as far as creation itself, but the philosophies of this world. The world and its rebellion and hostility against God, that's what you overcome. Because it is the faith in Jesus. The object of that faith is faith in Jesus. If you do not believe, then John continues in verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him, that's God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. If you do not believe, you make God a liar. You are saying, in effect, God, you have witnessed to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. You did so at his baptism, anointing him with the Spirit. You declare that he is the Son of God by declaring it there at his baptism as well as at his transfiguration. But I do not believe you. That is the sin of unbelief. And don't make any mistake about it. To not believe is sin. That's why a man who had a son demon-possessed cries out to Christ, I believe, help my unbelief. Take it away. The evidence is before you, but you still reject it. Your heart is hard. You are saying that God is a liar. You are saying that you know better than God when you do not believe in his son. If this is you, the call is simple. Repent of your sin, your arrogance, your pride. Repent of thinking that you are wiser than God. Say that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, when God declares it to be so, is to accuse God of bearing false witness. You're saying that God has said it is so, but I don't believe it. You're saying it's so, and he's just setting up a great delusion. And you are attributing all that is true about the devil and applying it to God. Repent. Ones who do that must repent of their folly and sin. There's the witnesses, the Spirit, the water, the blood. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You are God's child, and because you belong to him and the Spirit is working in your heart, you practice righteousness. You love fellow believers. You hate your sin. What is eternal life? That's where he shifts his focus. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. What is eternal life? Jesus said this in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is more than just duration of life. It is that, certainly. But it is also the quality of eternal life, that we would be in communion and fellowship with God. We would intimately know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, forever, beginning now. If you do not want to read the Word, where we get to know more deeply the Father and the Son, and if you don't want to pray to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Spirit, where we get to fellowship with our God on a daily basis, and if you don't want to gather weekly with the body on the Lord's day, where Christ is among us by his Spirit, then what makes you think that you will enjoy eternal life? Ian Hamilton writes, Jesus Christ is life, true life, the life that restores us to fellowship with God. To have the Son is to have life, salvation from eternal death, and unending communion with God. That's what's so great. Unending communion with God. What makes heaven so glorious? Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Many unbelievers are scared of death. Others are just in a frantic race to try to beat it out, to get all the goals, all their dreams that they've wanted to accomplish, to get all of those things accomplished before it comes. But time seems to be slipping away for so many of them because it just goes so fast. And death seems to be knocking at their door. And so many live in fear of death, whether it's because they're simply scared of it, or they are frantic that they don't have enough time to get done what they've wanted to get done. Either way, if you live in fear of death, you're not really living. For the Christian, death isn't the end, nor is it something to be feared. Paul says it is, in fact, gain. How could it be gain? Because to depart is to be with Christ, and that is far better. For the Christian, death is a moment, and we will pass through it into a life that doesn't end, and we will be with our Savior forever. I read to you earlier that John 15, about how this helper comes, and I send him to you, the Spirit of truth, I will send him to you, and then he says, you will be my witnesses, right? You'll also bear witness, disciples. And I think its primary application is first for the disciples, the apostles, because they're going to proclaim Christ. They're going to write for us the pages of the New Testament, the writings of the New Testament written by so many of the apostles. And so they're bearing witness to that fact. But you and I, too, are bearing witness to that fact. And so that inward witness of the Holy Spirit leads to our outward witness to the lost. When the disciples prayed together after Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4, they prayed to continue to speak God's word about Jesus with boldness. And the result is said to us in verse 31 of Acts 4. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had just spoken it with boldness, but they didn't take that for granted. And they said, help us to continue to speak it with boldness. And they kept praying and praying again and again. The inward witness of the Spirit for all who believe will lead to our outward witness to the lost. There are men and women in our communities, in our families, in our lives who remain in darkness and are dead in their trespasses and sins. The need for a prayer like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 for us today is just as necessary. The apostles prayed for boldness amidst a hostile culture. We likewise have a hostile culture. We may not yet be under the threat of beatings and death, but praying for boldness because of the confidence of our future hope in Jesus Christ is just as important. So let us not neglect to pray in this way. Back in verse 6, we see that this is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And then it says, John writes, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. In other words, the Spirit is the one who is still bearing witness. The Spirit is the one who is still testifying. And what is he testifying to? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we see that ongoing ministry, testament of the Spirit, every time a sinner repents and trusts in Jesus Christ. But we likewise see the ongoing witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood in the life of the church. How exactly? Well, the Spirit is at work through the ongoing ministry of the Word. As the Word is preached, as the Word is prayed, as the Word is sung, as the Word is of God is read, the Spirit of God works through the Word. The Spirit intercedes for us also as we pray to him. But what about the water and the blood? The two ordinances of the church. The two sacraments of the church are water baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are continuing witnesses in the church that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the reason that they are effective witnesses testifying to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because the Holy Spirit is at work in and through them. We can trust the Spirit's witness because the Spirit is the truth and his witness is the witness of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I love then how John closes with this in verse 12. The NASB translates this correctly when it says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus is the life. He is the source of life, upholding the universe by the word of his power. He is the source of eternal life because he is the life. Are you united to the life, to Jesus Christ today? Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ alone today, and you will be forgiven and restored to communion with our God forever. And what's more, as if that already isn't more than we deserve, John writes these things, he says then in verse 13, which I close with. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, you may have assurance, confidence, that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, that is what we desire, for that is what John desires for those who are reading his letter, there who he wrote it to in the first century and us who still are reading it in the 21st century. That we would know that we have eternal life because we have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because of that trust, that faith in Christ, he is changing us. The Spirit of God is at work in our hearts. He's already drawn us to the Son, and he's not going to stop there. He's going to conform us more and more into the image of the Son, the Savior Jesus Christ. Lord God, continue to work in our hearts and lives through the ongoing ministry of your Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We will give you all the thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.